One comment I wanted to make about verse 22, to take a bunch of hyssop. Does anyone know what that is? One of the things about hyssop is that it's a type of a plant, but one of the things is it's bushy is a good way to put that. And the idea is that when you dip something in it, it's good for sprinkling. Okay, is that so? You can dip something in it. It kind of spreads out a lot, so that way when you sprinkle it, you can sprinkle using hyssop. It's an effective way in order to sprinkle something. You're supposed to sprinkle the door. You're supposed to sprinkle the lintels and so forth in your house. Now, do you know where else we would use? Now, we don't use hyssop, but you know what that connects to that we use in? Okay, that's the aspergillum, which is the idea of sprinkling holy water, and that you have something that is effective in terms of sprinkling. There are different times in the passages that are here at which there is sprinkling. The people are sprinkled or blood is sprinkled, and hyssop is one of those things that's effective for sprinkling, and it remains with us as we sprinkle. We're not sprinkled with blood. They did in the Old Testament. We don't do that at church here, so you might be happy about that. People be afraid of a bloodborne pathogen is what they'd be afraid of. But instead, we sprinkle with holy water, and so we retain some of that, things that you see of sprinkling in the even from Old Testament times. Good. There's a lot there. That's a great passage. That's a really good passage. John 1. Do we use hyssop someplace else? There are different passages. I think I did a search on this in the scriptures, and I think that there are about a dozen times in Scripture when hyssop is used. One of the things that they, where that comes up, I didn't put this in this passage, is a place where I think to give Jesus the vinegar to drink, they place it on hyssop, which, when you think about it, that is about the most ridiculous way to try to give someone something. You want a long rod of some kind to raise up the sponge, but it says hyssop, relating back to this liturgical significance of hyssop for sprinkling. So did you have another passage in mind? Was that the, there are some neat passages about that use of hyssop there. John 1, Jesus is coming to John the Baptist, and what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God. This is a significant, these are all passages, now we're sticking with the Passover. What are they to procure? A lamb that is to be sacrificed. It's a strange thing to call someone a lamb. When you talk about Jesus telling people, for example, about the good shepherd and the dumb sheep, that's not a very flattering image to use. So sheep, lambs, are not considered to be flattering animals to use to compare a person to. They're not considered to be particularly intelligent. In fact, when you say lamb in the Old Testament, they see something to be sacrificed. You see lion, like the lion of the tribe of Judah, that connotes strength. But when you see lamb, animal that is to be sacrificed, one of the animals that was sacrificed on the altar. So to call Jesus the Lamb of God is a way of John the Baptist recognizing that Jesus has come to be sacrificed. 1 Peter 1, this passage that I indicated there, verse 18, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Remember that the lamb they were to procure in Exodus was to be a lamb without blemish. What was Jesus? A lamb without blemish. He was not because he lacked any physical imperfections, because Jesus is the all-holy. He is the sinless Son of God. And so that is the sense in which he is without blemish. When we think about being pure and holy and undefiled, in the Old Testament they might talk in physical terms, meaning you're not afflicted with leprosy. That could be one of the things that would keep you away. But in spiritual terms, we say, what is it that keeps us separated from God? It's the effects of sin. To be without blemish before the Lord is to be sinless, or is to be pure, is to be holy. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. Hebrews 9, this is a passage, I think we've read, this is a passage that keeps coming up because it is so good at describing the connections between Old Testament rituals and what we have in Christ Jesus. We have in Hebrews 9, verse 12, He entered, Jesus Christ entered once into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. So Jesus offers up his own blood, not the blood of another. For this reason, verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant. And this continues forward. Verse 18, the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. There's our hyssop again. That we found there, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant. But now what Christ has done, verse 24, he has entered into a sanctuary not made with hands, a copy, but into heaven itself. Verse 25, the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood that is not his own. But then Christ himself comes with his own blood. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. It, just a great passage there that sums up these differences between the Old Testament, a symbol of the greater things to come, and then the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed for our salvation. Revelation 5. Here's another passage at which we have a mention of the blood of the Lamb. I give a little bit of background there by referring to all of the people that are gathered around the heavenly throne. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, this is worthy is the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you did ransom for God men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So how was that done? It was done by the blood of the Lamb. And then for that reason you have all of these people who are in heaven, who are rejoicing in having been ransomed from sin because of the blood of the Lamb. Let me continue on then looking at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and some of these passages, they mention the idea of leaven and yeast. So we're switching a little bit and to look at not so much the blood part, but now the idea of the unleavened bread. So 1 Corinthians 5. We have St. Paul telling us here, he says, don't you know that a little yeast or a little leaven raises up the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven. He says, get rid of the old leaven as you are really unleavened, for Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, here, if you want to say one thing is good and one thing is bad, the good thing is the unleavened, right? The bad thing is the bread that is leavened or that has yeast in it. Now, what actually is yeast? It's a bacteria or a mold, right? Yeast itself, you can say, is an agent of corruption. Now, I'm kind of speaking, in one sense, you can say, what is it that mold does? I mean, mold is something that contaminates or breaks down other items. Once you have mold in something, you don't want to have that around any longer. Now, why is it though that we put yeast in bread? Because as the yeast goes about its work, it does something unique. There's a chemical process that then makes the bread lighter as it releases different gases. Okay. So now, but one of the things about yeast though is that because it is a mold, you can describe it as an agent of corruption. So that's the reason why St. Paul can use this image. He says, don't be filled with the leaven that is the corrupting agent of malice and evil. Instead, have the uncorrupted, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see that image that is there? What St. Paul has done is he's taken a commandment from the Old Testament, meaning here's this, the bread that you have that is unleavened, you're supposed to observe this festival and observe this, and this is a sacred thing. That you have, and now he's translating it over into moral conduct. So he's using these Old Testament symbols to now communicate a New Testament message. Mark 8, Jesus uses the same kind of image as he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Again, a good thing or a bad thing, that yeast or that leaven? Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. This is a bad thing. And so the disciples ask one another, we have no bread. Is it because we have no bread that Jesus told us this? No, no, no. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? Jesus says this constantly. Let me jump one passage ahead, Luke 12. Same thing that is there. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, is what he describes. Now let me jump back to Matthew 13. Only because Matthew 13 this is going to be the one thing that breaks the pattern here when we talk about leaven. Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, this is a strange thing. We've just been talking about the holy thing, the sacred thing, is the unleavened bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Beware of hypocrisy. Do not give in to the leavened bread, the corrupted bread of malice and evil, but instead the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we've just finished talking about how you don't want leaven. We don't want that agent of corruption. What is the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and put in 3 measures of flour until the whole mass began to rise. A little leaven infects the whole dough. Now, one of the things we could say is that all it takes is a few saints and a few holy people in order to lift up everyone. Isn't that one of the ways you take that kind of a passage? That some good deeds can be infectious in drawing other people to do the same. And that may be true, but this passage about the kingdom of God is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It is a little unusual. Really, it's one of those things that, like a lot of the parables, it makes you have to pause and think. You have to recognize the fact that Jesus is choosing something that you would typically associate as not being holy or sacred. And so it's one of those thinkers. It makes you, if Scripture didn't make you think, then what would be the point in reading it? In other words, we'd figure it all out and it'd be done, and then that'd be over, and then we'd go on to the next thing. But Scripture sometimes presents us with things that stand in contradiction in order to make us think through them. So this is one passage in which leaven is actually used as a representation of the kingdom of God. We can talk about that later, but that's it. But just to give you passages that have to do with leaven and then the idea of unleavened bread. Luke 22. Jesus was there celebrating the Passover, and he took the bread. I was looking to see if there was a reference specifically to leaven here. But Luke 22, this is Jesus taking the bread and consecrating it. What is it? It's at the Passover, so he is using, again, unleavened bread. So there we have different passages related to the Passover, mostly the Lamb of God and the unleavened bread. What do we use at the Mass? We talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we take the unleavened bread that we have there as well. The next passage that is there, let me just get into that for just a bit. And so we'll look at Exodus 13, the column of cloud and the pillar of fire. When we see this passage that is here, this is now the people they finished the Passover. They have been driven out of Egypt by Pharaoh, who wants them gone as quickly as possible. And so they set out and they proceed forward out of Egypt. And as we read this, this also talks about the firstborn that is here. But then we get to the end. So some of those passages, I sort of set the stage there about how they go forward from the land of Egypt as they carry Joseph with them. And then verse 21, we get to the end there. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire that gave them light, that they might travel by day and by night, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, in this passage, there's actually a lot there. I was looking at the pillar of fire, but there's also the significance of the firstborn that is there. So let me just do this part on the firstborn, and then the rest of this is going to take more time to do the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Exodus 13, because the firstborn have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, we have the idea of the sacredness of the firstborn. And so in the beginning of that passage of Exodus 13, He talks about the firstborn that must be consecrated and redeemed. Just as the firstborn were slain in Egypt, so the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the cattle must be then redeemed to the Lord. They are consecrated and sacred to the Lord. And in that light, then I go on to Colossians 1, because this talks about Jesus as the firstborn. When we have this passage from Colossians 1, we have this this great canticle, and Jesus is referred to as the firstborn twice. He is referred to, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In what sense can I call Jesus the firstborn of all creation? In the sense that, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but we would say about the relationship within the Trinity, it says that you have God the Father and then God the Son, His only begotten Son. And so we can say from the beginning, not even from the beginning of creation, but even before creation, in Himself, Jesus is the firstborn. St. Paul uses that term, the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because in Him, all things are created, whether in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible. But then, verse 18, he goes on to say, he is also then, not just the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom all was created, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, now he says the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. Here he's firstborn, but this time not in the order of creation. This time we speak of it in the order of redemption, that Jesus was the first then to go through death and resurrection, to pass through death and to return to life, so that way in him we might all follow. Jesus, we talk about consecrating the firstborn in a profound way. Jesus is the firstborn in whom we were created and the firstborn in whom we were redeemed, the firstborn in whom we were saved. And in that sense, we worship and honor him in that particular way. Even greater than the sense of the firstborn we have in the Old Testament, in a profound sense, he is truly the firstborn. And then the other passages I have there have to do more with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So that's where we'll continue from the next time. Picking up that theme from Exodus and looking at other examples of cloud and fire. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.